Our Father in heaven, we do praise you and worship you, for indeed you are the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And we ask that you will help us to know how to walk in the light. We praise you and worship you, the God of truth, holiness. We ask that you will teach us also to walk in the truth, and to walk in purity of life, in holiness of life. Lord, we do praise you and worship you, the God who is perfect in your being and perfect in all your ways. The God who knows all things. The God who sees all things. The God of perfect wisdom. We ask that you will teach us your ways and help us to learn how to walk in your ways. Help us that we may not walk in our own ways according to our own understanding. Help us that we may indeed know how to submit our lives fully unto you. We do thank you, Father, for this day of worship. This day that together as your children, we can unite our hearts together in praise and adoration, in thanksgiving for all that you've done for our lives, for indeed you've been good to us. We thank you for this day that we can wait upon you together, be refreshed, strengthened in our inner man, be renewed in our minds, be ministered unto by the Spirit of the living God. We thank you that this is our privilege as your children, to be able to come to your presence in this way, because the way has been made open unto us through the precious blood shed by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. We do thank you for this privilege which we dare not take for granted. And we, at this time also, pray for our brethren in all parts of the world, that Father, even this day, you will also minister to them and grant them opportunities to gather, to worship you, to hear you speaking to them, to be strengthened and refreshed. And especially our brethren in lands where they do not have the same kind of liberty that we have to gather freely to worship you, that Father, you will be especially gracious and merciful to them, that you grant them opportunities to gather together in one form or another. In a special way, you will meet their particular needs. We look to you now for this time that we can stand together. We ask, Father, that you will grant us an enriching time of worship, a time when we can hear your voice, a time when our perspective will be put right and our lives can be transformed by what you speak to us. Help us that we may be able to hear your voice and be able to hearken unto you. Grant that we may be able to concentrate, to be able to receive and not be hindered in any way, whether it be by distracting thoughts or whatever the powers of darkness may seek to do to hinder us from hearing, from receiving from you. We ask, Father, that indeed you will be a shield around us, and you will protect us and keep us from the evil one. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we resist Satan and all evil spirits that seek to work in our midst. In the name of Jesus, we resist the evil spirits, and we forbid you in any way to hinder us, to distract us, or to cause us difficulties in receiving from God this day. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, evil spirits, that you depart from our midst and not disturb us in any way. Father, we commit this time to your loving hands. We thank you once again for all good things that come from above. For we ask and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon, we will carry on with our consideration of the two important temptation scenes and what we can learn from them. We will carry on with the 21st point, and this is the 25th message in the series. We've been considering the response and replies of Jesus, and this will be the 10th message. Today, we will look at what we can learn from the response of the Lord Jesus to the second temptation. And the topic for today is you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, reading from verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We may ask ourselves, what are the important truths we can learn from the response of the Lord Jesus to the second temptation? So I see there are two important aspects that we can consider. We look at verse 6, the temptation by the evil one. The evil one said to the Lord Jesus, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And he went on to quote from the scriptures how the Lord will intervene, will undertake for the safety of the Lord Jesus if he were to throw himself down. So one major aspect that we can see from these words here is that there is temptation in the direction of improper action. Temptation in the direction of improper action, we see here, is an unnecessary thing to throw yourself down from the high pinnacle there. The temptation in the direction of improper action that is not in line with God's will, and yet with a false sense of confidence or reliance on God's protection, or God's sovereignty, God's undertaking. The temptation in the direction of improper action, not in line with God's will, yet with a false confidence and reliance on God's protection, sovereignty, undertaking. That is, this unnecessary risk and exposure to danger or damage to our lives. Put it in another form, you can see here there's a wrong kind of trust, a false sense of confidence in God. A wrong kind of trust or false sense of confidence in God. And here you'll notice that in our consideration on the first temptation of the evil one to the Lord Jesus, we notice that in response to the first temptation, Jesus had affirmed and expressed faith, confidence, reliance on God and what God had pronounced, what God has said. So, and even the words that we've considered, how man should not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, there's been affirmed there the expression of faith in every word of God, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So here there's the expression of faith and confidence in God and what God speaks and what God has pronounced. And following from this affirmation, we see the evil one now tempting the Lord Jesus, seeking to distort the true meaning of faith. Faith having been affirmed, confidence in God having been affirmed, the temptation now turns on the angle of distorting the true meaning of faith, the true meaning of confidence in God, to distort it, to turn it into a false sense of confidence. And if we succeed, it will then lead to harm and damage. Second major aspect that we can consider and learn from the second temptation, the reply, the response of Lord Jesus. We see here the evil one quoting from the scriptures, but quite clearly quoting out of its context and not the true intent of the principle intended by the Lord in the part of scriptures that has been quoted. Today, I do not intend to go into detail on this second part, but just to summarize to you the main point here, the second major aspect. That is, the evil one seeks to confuse or distort or deceive or in whatever way he can to cause a wrong understanding or misinterpretation or wrong application of scriptures or principles of truth or God's true intent. Confuse, distort, deceive, or cause wrong understanding or misinterpretation, wrong application of scriptures, principles of truth, or God's true intent. And here again, we can take note of the fact that in response to the first temptation, Jesus had a firm confidence in the scriptures. He said, "It is written." And we've noted this, the strong sense of confidence in the scriptures, the reliability, the authority of scriptures, and his intention to abide by it and to obey whatever God says, to live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So this is what the Lord Jesus had affirmed. And we find the second temptation is a logical follow-up from what the Lord Jesus had affirmed, because here we find the evil one now seeking to cause misinterpretation or application of scriptures, or another way of looking at it, of God's true intent. The Lord Jesus, having affirmed that he will obey the Lord God, his Father, as well as affirmation in the confidence in the reliability of scriptures, that he will abide by what the scriptures teaches, the confidence in the scriptures, now the angle of attack is to cause misinterpretation or wrong application. So even if you trust in the reliability of scriptures, you seek to abide by it, but if he can cause you to misunderstand it, to misapply it, or to misunderstand God's true intent, again, there will be a problem for our lives. Now we'll look at verse 7, the response and reply of the Lord Jesus in verse 7. It says, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." We ask ourselves, why is it that the Lord Jesus answered in this way? Why did he say, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test"? In what way does it answer the temptation, the attacks of the evil one? Why did he reply in this manner? What does this verse mean? If we look carefully at this verse and consider its meaning and implications, we will find that it's actually a counter to the two major aspects that I mentioned to you earlier on. The second point we will not consider in detail today, but is also found in verse 7, its meaning and implications, a reply to the attempt by the evil one to distort, to cause misapplication of scriptures or wrong understanding of God's true intent. When the Lord Jesus says, "On the other hand, it is written," then he went on to quote a portion of scriptures which gives a principle that would be applicable in the present, in the context that he was in, rather than one that is distorted, and a portion of scriptures quoted out of context. As I mentioned, today we will concentrate on the first aspect and consider the response of the Lord Jesus and his reply, which basically we can find in the second half of verse 7. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now if you look at this part of verse 7, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test," we can see that it is a quotation from the Old Testament. It's actually a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Now, if we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, we'll find that these words are mentioned here. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Trying to understand why the Lord Jesus quoted this verse and what it means and what we can learn from the reply of the Lord Jesus. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." as you tested him at Massa. If you look at verse 16, we find that there's a reference to the incident at Massa. And if we refer to the Old Testament, we will find that the Israelites tested the Lord at Massa. So in order to understand this, we will turn to the incident that happened at Massa, and this we can find in Exodus chapter 17. For those of you, you will notice that when you read in the scriptures some of these verses in trying to understand the follow through, actually the way I've done it, you can find that if you have the New American Standard Bible in the margin, you'll find that in Matthew chapter 4 itself, that verse will give you the cross reference in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 16. And if you look again at Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 16, the incident at Massa, it gives you a cross reference to Exodus chapter 17, and that is where we will now turn to in Exodus chapter 17, the incident at Massa. Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. I don't think I need to read the whole passage, but here we find the nation of Israel in the wilderness, and the Lord had already delivered them from the land of Egypt in demonstration of His mighty power and His love and concern for His people. But at this point of time, they were having difficulty in relation to water. They were thirsty. Verse 2, you find they quarrel with Moses. Give us water that we may drink. And verse 3, we find that they grumbled against Moses. They quarreled with Moses, they grumbled against Moses, and this was because of the thirst. In verse 3, we can see this, the thirst that they were experiencing. And then verse 7 tells us that they tested the Lord. Verse 7. And he named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" That is, or put it in another form, what they are trying to imply is this, that if God is present among us, let Him prove it by providing us water to drink. Is the Lord among us or not? It's a question, it's a doubt expressed here, and in the context you can see the grumbling, the dissatisfaction that they have. The attitude of heart was not right, and the manner of phrasing the question here, is the Lord among us or not, we can see here is an expression along these lines, that if God is present among us, let Him prove it by providing us water to drink. Is He really present? If He is, then let Him provide us with water to drink. Is the Lord really among us or not? We will afterwards go on to consider more carefully what this means and what testing the Lord means in this context. Now, we find, as I mentioned, we can put the question of the Israelites in this form. If God is present among us, let Him prove it by providing us water to drink. If we turn back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 6. We have read the temptation by the evil one, where He said to the Lord Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will do this and that, He will protect you, He will undertake for you." Now here you can also see that what the evil one is trying to tempt the Lord Jesus is in this two aspects that we can consider. One, to prove the truth of scriptures. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, superior to this and that. It's a quotation from the Old Testament. That is, you can prove the truth of scriptures, what is written. You've expressed your confidence in this, and that it is written that God will undertake, if you look at the verses quoted, He will give His angels charge concerning you, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That is, God will undertake, He will protect you. So the challenge to the Lord Jesus to throw Himself down and prove the truth of scriptures, what is written, that God will undertake. Another aspect of it you can see is tempting the Lord Jesus to prove the truth of God's statement, you are His beloved Son. We have seen that earlier on, and we have looked at it, how the last verse of chapter 3, the Lord, God the Father had pronounced, this is my beloved Son. And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, and how the tempter came to Him saying, if you are the Son of God. We find this repeated in, it begins in verse 3, it's repeated again in verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down and God the Father will undertake for you. In other words, if you are His beloved Son, He should protect you, and He will protect you. So prove the truth of God's statement, you are His beloved Son. So a challenge to prove the truth of scriptures, prove the truth of God's statement, both in the direction that God will undertake for you. Throw yourself down, God will undertake. And we find that in this context, the Lord Jesus answered, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. That is, we reflect upon it, in this context in Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus trying to say that one should not unnecessarily expose oneself to danger, to test God's protection intervention. Thus, one should not unnecessarily expose oneself to danger, to test God's protection and intervention. You should not put the Lord your God to the test. That is, true faith in God, trusting God, walking by faith, includes exercising responsibility on our part. Responsibility and care. True faith, trusting God, includes human responsibility, to exercise due care, responsibility on our part, rather than being presumptuous, careless, or improper actions or conduct, and yet having a false sense of confidence that we can rely on God's sovereignty, God's protection. Now that is the direction of the temptation, that we can act in that kind of manner, the false sense of confidence and reliance, even when our conduct is improper, careless, presumptuous. We'll go on to consider a bit more on the meaning of putting God to the test. Meaning of put God to the test, why it is prohibited in Matthew chapter 4 verse 7 and also in Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 16, as you've seen earlier. Why is it prohibited? What does it mean? Now, if you look up the Greek lexicon, as well as other translations for this word test, the word test, we find that the word test can also be translated tempt. If you look at the margin of verse 7, in New American Standard Version, you'll find there, or tempt. Test or tempt. Put the Lord your God to the test or tempt. The word test can also be translated as tempt, or it can also be translated as try. T-R-Y. Try the Lord. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, we find this word translated as trying the Lord. Try the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 10. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. You can translate it as, nor let us test the Lord, or tempt the Lord. It's the same word. It can be translated test, tempt, or try. If we look through the scriptures, we'll find that there are various passages where this phrase put God to the test occurs, where the context conveys a sense of improper conduct, that's provocative to God. We'll look at some of these passages afterwards, but I just summarize the point first. You'll find that various passages do convey this kind of sense in its context. A sense of improper conduct which is provocative to God, which arouses his displeasure and may provoke him to wrath and judgment. It's conduct that's improper and provocative to God and arouses his displeasure and may provoke him to wrath and judgment. Now if we reflect back again at the incident at Massah we read just now, we see that the context of the incident at Massah in Exodus chapter 17 is that quite clearly there we've seen it was improper conduct. That was the kind of context. They quarreled with Moses, they grumbled against Moses, whom there are already sufficient evidence for them to know that God had appointed Moses to lead them out of Egypt, and here they were grumbling, quarreling against him, not because of anything bad on his part, but because they were thirsty. And we find that in this incident that we looked at just now, perhaps we can look back again at Deuteronomy, or rather Exodus chapter 17, so that as we mention some of these points, you can look at its context. We've seen earlier that they were quarreling, grumbling against Moses, and quite clearly here, there wasn't that kind of proper trust in God, walking by faith with God, and this was in spite of the fact that they had just been delivered, the mighty deliverance from Egypt, so many signs and wonders performed by the Lord. And we also see that just a chapter before that, in chapter 16, God had miraculously provided for them manna from heaven, provided for them in a very faithful way, so that they would have seen that God cared for them. God was in their midst, caring for them, delivering them, providing for them. And yet, the attitude of heart, they still grumbled, murmured, quarreled, and doubted God, and wanted God to prove His presence on their terms. They wanted God to prove His presence to them on their terms. Is God in our midst or not? If He is, let Him prove it by providing us water to drink. That kind of attitude that comes forth, the way they ask the question, is the Lord among us or not? So we see here the wrong attitude of heart, doubting God's presence with them and His provision for them in an improper manner. And quite clearly you can see that that kind of conduct is provocative to God. So one form of testing God, we can look at it from this angle, one form of testing God is improper conduct, where in one sense you can say there's a sort of pressure on God, pressure in inverted commas, because in the end no one can really pressurize God to do anything against His perfect will. But there's a sense of trying to pressurize God to act or to prove Himself in some way. Improper conduct on man's part, pressurizing God to act or prove Himself in some form, in some way. If we look at Psalm 78, there are a few verses there that are helpful for us to reflect upon, to consider the meaning of putting God to the test. Psalm 78. We find in this psalm a few times this word testing God or tempting God comes forth. In verse 18, but perhaps maybe helpful to read from verse 17, yet they still continued to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. Verse 18, and their heart, they put God to the test. They put God to the test. How? By asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? So verse 18 here tells us that in their heart they put God to the test. Putting God to the test, there's a failure on man's part. And tells us by asking food according to their desire. Now if you look at the context again, verse 17 says, Yet they still continue to do what? To sin against him, rebel against him. So this is a kind of conduct that's improper, that's provocative towards God. And the yet tells us that this was something rather improper, especially in view of what has been happening. The yet there tells us that there's some information prior to verse 17 that shows forth that the kind of context where they still rebel and sin against God was particularly improper. And if you look at the verses earlier, tells us how God, how God had delivered them from Egypt, provided for them, cared for them. Verse 13, how he divided the sea and caused them to pass through. Verse 14, he led them with a cloud by day and by night with a light of fire, and so on. How he gave them abundant water to drink. Verse 15, verse 17 tells us, yet they still continue to sin against him. In their heart they put God to the test. In spite of all that God has done for them, yet they rebel against him. They put God to the test. They were asking food according to their own desire. Now one form of testing God, one aspect that we can find at times occurs is this: a wrong kind of expectation of God to act. The improper expectation of God to act in a certain way. And it's due to our wrongful desires, wrongful attitude. It's an improper expectation of God to act in a certain way due to wrongful desires and wrongful attitude. We find that they were asking God by asking food according to their own desire. It was improper for them to have that kind of attitude. And we see here, it carries on, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Here we can see they're testing God's power. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? And sometimes testing God can almost appear like a challenge to God. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? An improper attitude on their part. So we see here, wrong attitude that's provocative, that expresses the doubt towards God, and clearly not in line with a line of true faith. And we see also in this context, the anger of God aroused. We see that they mentioned, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? They asked this question. And as we look further, we find that God did provide for them meat. God did provide for them meat. But verse 29 tells us how they ate and were filled, and the desire he gave to them. Verse 30, before they satisfied their desire, while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest one. So in this context we find they put God to the test. God did provide for them the meat, but his anger was against them and he killed some of them. So we see here these elements of the anger of God aroused and the judgment of God. As we've seen earlier on, putting God to the test in various passages, often this sense comes through the improper conduct which arouses God's displeasure, provocative to God, and at times may provoke him to wrath and judgment. We look further, later verses in Psalm 78, we look at verse 40 onwards. We see here how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness. They grieved him in the desert. and again they tempted God. Now the word tempted God, the word tempted there, if you look at the margin, you see there, or put God to the test. They tempted God or put God to the test. So here we see the description here again, putting God to the test. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God or they put God to the test and pained the Holy One of Israel. So we see here the context of tempting God or putting God to the test. They rebelled. They grieved him. They tempted him. Verse 42 tells us, they did not remember his power. They did not remember his power. How, and then it goes on to describe again how the signs he had performed, how he had redeemed them, how he had performed the signs in Egypt, how he had delivered them from the land of Egypt. And the verses that go on describes God's mighty power, his concern for the people. The verses that follow, many of them describe what happened in the land of Egypt when God delivered them, the various signs and wonders that were performed, the mighty deliverance from Egypt, and it went on to talk about the entry into the land of Canaan. See in verse 54, he brought them to his holy land. He drove out the nations before them, verse 55. Then verse 56 tells us, yet they tempted, or in the margin again can see put to the test, yet they tempted or they put to the test and rebelled against the Most High God. So again, the yet there tells us that in spite of all that God had done for them, the attitudes were still very bad. They doubted God, they rebelled against him, they caused grief on God's part as well as aroused or provoked the Lord. They provoked the Lord, they aroused him, they aroused God's anger and wrath and judgment. And in fact, that's what we see as we read on from verse 56. We see how, yet they tempted or put to the test and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, verse 57, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, like a treacherous bow, for they provoked him with the high places and aroused his jealousy with the graven images. You see here, provoking God, arousing his jealousy. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh. Now if we look at these few verses, we see these few elements coming through. How their context was improper. They went against the Lord in spite of all that God had done for them, and God was provoked. Verse 58, he was provoked by the conduct, and we find how he was aroused. He aroused his jealousy and also wrath of God, verse 59. And then we see the judgment of God, the judgment of God, verse 60. He abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, verse 61. He gave his strength to captivity, verse 62. He delivered his people to the sword. And if you read on the verses that follow, fire devoured young men and so on. The priest also fell by the sword. All that, a description of the judgment of God. The improper conduct, provocative to God, arousing his displeasure, his anger, his judgment. If we look at the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which I mentioned earlier on, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 9, he says, "Nor let us try or test the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents." In the context here, as we read through again, is a description of the improper conduct of Israelites. And if we ask ourselves the meaning of the word try the Lord here, what does it mean? We can see that these elements also comes through. Now let us try the Lord as some of them did. The sense of provoking him, arousing him to wrath, to judgment. Now let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. And we know that in the context, it was not just something that just happened, a coincidence, but it's part of the context, shows us God's displeasure with them, God's judgment. We provoked God, arousing him to wrath and judgment. Let us now go back to Matthew chapter 4. Let us go back now to Matthew chapter 4. And this point of time to reflect and consider what application we can derive for our lives, what we can learn from the response of the Lord Jesus to the second temptation. And here we can consider one form of putting God to the test that's reflected in the second temptation. I have just now considered together with you putting God to the test in a more general form. And the Lord willing, in the future we may consider a little bit more of that. But today I'd like to come back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, you find there's one form of putting God to the test that's reflected in this second temptation, which we will find that there are many Christians who from time to time, because of failure in this area, unnecessarily expose themselves to danger, to harm, to damage. And often you'll find that the harm and damage is not restricted to themselves alone, but the negative effects can also affect other people, the Lord's work, as well as the Lord's name. And that is the point that I mentioned earlier on. This form of putting God to the test, reflected here in the second temptation, the false sense of confidence, faith, reliance on God's protection, undertaking, or sovereignty, where the course of action is not proper, is not God's leading, or you can say that at times the action is not wise, or the person is not ready for it. We will reflect on some of the examples afterwards. We see here there's also the wrong expectation of God. Wrong expectations of God linked to human failure, and is something displeasing to God. And we'll be considering some examples of putting God to the test in this way, but I'd like you to bear in mind that as we consider the various examples, remember that as we reflect on the way the evil one tempted the Lord Jesus, recognize that the evil one does seek to draw us in this direction, so that we do not just look at it from the natural point of view alone, but to be aware that the evil one seeks to draw us in this direction. And we'll find that if we begin to move in that direction, we'll find that it provides opportunities for him to take advantage, to manipulate our lives, and to destroy us. Let us, as we reflect on various examples of putting God to the test in this way, bear in mind the work of the evil one to draw us in this direction so that he can manipulate our lives, because you've granted him opportunities to act. So now we'll go on to consider some examples of putting God to the test in this way. Self-indulgence for personal enjoyment, whereby there's irresponsible conduct or neglect on our part without due regard for our health, and yet at the same time we think that we can trust God, trust in inverted commas, trust God for good health, See, some Christians, we think we can trust God for good health. We are God's children. God will look after us. He will look after our health. We can trust God for good health. But yet, on their part, there's improper self-indulgence for their personal enjoyment. They will do various irresponsible things. They neglect looking after their health without paying due regard to what is needful, what is helpful. But instead, they do many things that are injurious to their health, and yet they think they can trust God for good health. Now, this sometimes is done with a consciousness. Sometimes it may not be done with a very great sense of consciousness. But at the back of our minds, we think we'll be all right because we are God's children. He will look after us. So, for example, excessive eating without any restraint, we just eat all kinds of things, eat whatever we like. We overeat, and we eat all, and also at another aspect, eating the wrong kinds of food, what is not suitable for us. We don't care, we just eat. And yet at the back of our minds, we think God will undertake, we are God's children, He'll be all right. From time to time, we still pray to God, God, I entrust my health into your hands, look after me. But on our part, we are not doing our part. We just eat whatever we want. Or we may neglect to exercise. We are lazy, we neglect to exercise, we don't care about exercise. And yet, on the other hand, trusting God, that He will look after my health. From time to time, praying, God, I entrust my health into your hands. We are ill-disciplined. We refuse to take the steps that are needful for good health. So we see here the wrong expectations of God to undertake for us, a wrong expectation of God, and God is displeased with this kind of behavior on the part of His children. It's a wrong sense of faith, wrong kind of faith, false sense of confidence that God will undertake for us. Now, this will not be the case if we undergo hardship or physical, material deprivation, but this is due to faithfulness to God, due to true discipleship. Now we look at this in the earlier message. Now at times, in faithfulness to God, we may have to go hungry and also undergo various hardships. Now that is in faithfulness to God, that is different. Here we are talking about actions not in line with God's will, indulgence, self-indulgence for our personal enjoyment, and we don't care. We do not take steps to look after our health. So we see here the important point, the distinguishing point here. Partly you can say motive, but not only motive, as you'll see later on. Motive in itself will not be sufficient. Partly you can say motive, but also the important point here has to do with God's leading and God's will. As we are walking with God, we undergo various hardships and some deprivations, that is different. We can then trust God to undertake for us. But it is due to our own desires, our own self-indulgence, then we cannot then say, I trust God to undertake. Now in this regard, we can also reflect on the parallel with regards to spiritual health. We just now talked about our physical health, but we can consider also its parallel in spiritual health. Often we find that many Christians, they indulge in many things that are not helpful to their spiritual health. I will not elaborate in detail. You can consider this for yourselves. Many of the things that are attractive to the flesh, they indulge in the desires of the flesh, the attractions of the things of the world, which are not good for their spiritual health. They indulge in these things, and on the one hand, and on the other, they fail to exercise the discipline that is necessary and needful for good health. On the positive aspects, the things that are needful for spiritual health, where the Lord has instructed us, spending time to read, to receive from the scriptures, to pray, to be properly integrated into church life, fellowship, receiving, growing together with God's people. Now we neglect these things, we do not properly work out these areas, discipline ourselves, and yet on the other hand, there's a false sense of hope that we will still be spiritually healthy, or still asking God to help us to be healthy spiritually. A second example that we can think of, we can consider, is one that is more obvious, where Christians can be careless and they may seek for adventure. They think it's fun, it's adventurous, something thrilling. And as they seek to indulge in such activities, we find that they take many risks. We indulge in risky activities or dangerous sports or things like that. And yet at the same time, as they do so, vaguely they have a false sense of assurance in their hearts. God will undertake. Because I'm a child of God, it should be alright. As if their situation will be different for non-believers. Because I have God. God will take care of me. It's alright. So as they indulge in these things, sometimes it's not something very well thought through. But vaguely at the back of their minds, they have a false sense of assurance that it will be alright. Because they have heard of and they know the truth that God is sovereign, God loves His children. So they have that kind of sense. So this is a presumptuous attitude. Conduct that is not suitable. Exposing ourselves unnecessary risks and yet having the false sense of assurance that God will undertake, God will take care of us. Let us beware. How are we conducting ourselves in the various things that we are involved with? Are we putting God to the test? Are we having wrong expectations of God to undertake for us? If we do so, we will be arousing His displeasure and it will be a false sense of confidence. And if we are not careful, at times we can suffer serious injuries. And the irony of it is that at times when people, having done all these things that are not meaningful nor proper, and God is already not happy with them, not pleased with their attitudes and their ways, yet when they suffer injuries, they may murmur and they question God. How come God didn't protect me? If God is great, He's sovereign, how come these things happen to me? Another area we can consider, the third area, where there's refusal or neglect of safety precautions. Refusal or neglect to take safety precautions. In a sense, as if Christians need not do these things. For example, as if Christians need not wear safety helmets. Though the place may be dangerous, well, somehow God will protect me. I don't have to, you know, do all these things. Other people, they do not have God, but I have God. He will look after me. He will not allow anything to happen to me. So I don't have to wear, you know, all these safety helmets. Other people wear. Of course, sometimes they wear because the law demands it. I'm not talking about where they have a choice. Or failure to exercise due care in various areas of life. You can enumerate as many as you want. I'll just give some examples. But the main point I want to put across that you need to bear in mind here is due care. Failure to exercise due care. The word due care, due, what is due, is a very helpful word, or reasonable. What God would expect of you to do in the situation, a reasonable thing to do. You refuse to exercise due care, what is reasonable to do in that situation, and yet falsely having the confidence that God is sovereign, He will undertake, He will watch over us, He will care for us. That is putting God to the test. For example, whether we exercise due care in our driving or not, what is suitable in the situation. I'm not saying that you must drive extremely slowly, there's always the slowest vehicle on the road, and so on, all kinds of measures you can think of. I'm talking about what is reasonable, the due care under the situation. At times, if you have something more urgent, we travel a bit faster, or the context is reasonable, that's alright, where it's reasonable. But the point I'm trying to say is where there isn't due care, responsibility exercise, and yet we think, oh, it's okay, we can do that. Whether in driving or crossing the road, we just stroll across and quite carelessly talking, we just don't look, we just cross. And having a false sense that wherever I go, whatever I do, my Father watches over me, and you just happily go along. This can apply to various other areas of life. like handling potentially dangerous equipment, whether in the home, in our workplaces, wherever it may be, or other activities that poses danger in our lives, daily life situations, in our work situations, wherever we may be. We should not do so without due care and yet have the false sense that God will undertake. The false sense that nothing will happen, nothing will go wrong, because I'm a child of God. That is something irresponsible. Again, here we see the improper expectation of God to undertake. Yes, God is sovereign. He's almighty, He's omnipotent, He's omniscient. He can intervene. But it's a wrong expectation of God. And afterwards, we will look at one major principle that will summarize this. How God looks at these kind of situations and what He expects of us. A very important principle is involved. Why is it that in such situations where there's an improper expectation of God to intervene, at times God in His grace and mercy, He may still help us, but at times He will not? And why is it at times He will not? We'll consider more of this afterwards, because a very important principle is involved. Why at times even very serious injury may come our way and God still let it be? Because we have been irresponsible. We wrongly expect Him to intervene. Another area, the fourth category we can think of, not quite the same as the others, but still important and relevant application of the principle we've been considering. And this is an area where those who love the Lord also may have problem in this area. Even though they love the Lord, they seek to honor God, they want to serve God, but yet they may, because of false understanding, have difficulty in this area, and as a result it can lead them to serious problems and injury in their life, both physical and spiritual. So here is an area of in service unto God where we are not wise or we are not ready, and yet there's a false sense of confidence in God, false sense that we have the faith in God is alright. Here again, there are many examples we can think of. I'll just list some and you can reflect further on other areas that are relevant to your life. For example, many of us may have a sense of the needs that are great and urgent, whether it be the perishing or other forms of needs that are great and urgent, and impulsively we seek to meet that need. Now, in the area of the perishing in this world, we may have the deep sense of concern, the needs are great, it's urgent. Then impulsively we do what people call go forth. Impulsively we do it, we go forth, whether it be India or Africa or wherever else it may be. So it's with a desire to serve God, but we do that kind of thing. And as we do so, we do it with an assumption that God will enable, God will protect, God will undertake. Why? Because we are trying to serve Him and we do so in faith. We think we are doing it in faith, and here I'll put the in faith in inverted commas. We have considered in the past the meaning of true faith. True faith must be in line with God's revelation, the truth, God's will. We cannot just do something of our own thinking and then just say that I trust God, He will undertake. Thinking that we've done so in faith, we are trusting God, He will undertake. If we do so, at times it can result in serious problems, not only for ourselves, but also for other people. We can consider similarly in other areas of spiritual exertions, spiritual tasks or responsibilities or spiritual warfare or involvement in these things in a manner which is not suitable for us. We may not be ready for it, or we are unable to cope with it, yet we just enter into it and involved in a way that's beyond us. There's not God's leading for us to be involved in that kind of way, but we just go into it. And yet with the false sense of confidence that God will undertake. Now, amongst believers, from time to time, you'll find that people act in that kind of way. They are confident. They say, God will undertake. And at times, the kind of confidence that they have, the kind of false confidence that they have, is because they have not yet experienced something seriously damaging yet. So generally in their lives, they've seen God's undertaking. So there's a false sense of confidence. They just enter into various things, not realizing how dangerous it can be. But the false sense of confidence is there. They are not clear of the Lord's leading. In fact, it's not something suitable for them. They just go into it impulsively. The main point I want to emphasize again is that this false sense of confidence that God will undertake, because we are His children, God will care for us, and here my motive is good, I'm trying to serve God, He will undertake. But it's a false sense of confidence. Or trying to help others in spiritual difficulties, but it may be something that is too complex, too difficult for us to handle, but yet, without due care, we just impulsively enter into it. With a false sense of confidence, we enter into it, and later on, finding ourselves in difficulties. Or we take on roles and responsibilities or tasks that are beyond us, what we are not ready for. In that way, we find that we are exposing ourselves to danger. Yet, the false sense of faith, confidence in God's undertaking, God's sovereignty. As I've mentioned, this kind of conduct may result not only in physical difficulties, but it can result in spiritual or mental strain or difficulty spiritually, as well as injury. And sometimes the injury can be quite serious. It can have quite damaging effects upon our lives. I'll now go on to make two concluding remarks for today's message. The Lord willing, I'll carry on in the future. But just for today's message, I'd like to make two concluding remarks. First of all, it is not an uncommon thing amongst believers. At times, from time to time, we'll find this surfacing the lives of Christians, and we need to recognize this and to ensure it doesn't happen to our lives as we reflect on what we can learn from the response of the Lord Jesus to the attempt by the evil one to provoke, to challenge the Lord Jesus to put God to the test. We find that at times, though the conduct or the course of action of the Christian is unwise, is improper, yet the Christian may regard it as a mark of faith. Though it's not wise, it is not proper, but they think it's a mark of faith to do it, to go ahead and do it. At the same time, to tell themselves, it's all right. I can trust God to undertake for me. This is something that is not uncommon, and we need to carefully consider this and to try to ensure that this does not happen to us. It's important to find out whether the course of action is proper or not, suitable under the circumstances, but not to have this kind of false sense of confidence that we can trust God to undertake. And in fact, we may even tell others in this way, that you can trust God, or you can trust God to see you through in that kind of context. Trust God, He can see you through. Urging someone to do something that is not proper, yet saying, you can trust God, or we can trust God to see us through. As I said, at times there's a false sense that this is faith, it's a mark of faith. I'm trusting God, we are trusting God to see us through. But we may be putting God to the test. So here the important question is this: is the course of action appropriate under the circumstances? Is the course of action appropriate under the circumstances? Is it pleasing to the Lord, the course of action? Or put it in another form, the question we need to ask ourselves is, does the course of action have God's approval and God's leading? At times the motive is wrong, at times the motives may be right, but still that's not sufficient. Does the course of action have God's approval, God's leading? And this can include various factors. For example, the people who are involved. The task may be something that, in one sense, you can say God's will. God's will for people to be converted. Or God's will that people should be helped. And so on. But including, for example, the people involved. Are the people involved the suitable ones? Then, another issue in concern is the timing of it. Are we ready for it? Or that particular task, is it to be tackled at that moment of time? Another factor we can consider is the whole manner of approach. It may be God's will. The people involved may also be correct. The timing may also be correct. But the whole manner of approach is not right. We are doing it according to our own thinking, our own ways, in clear violation of principles of truth revealed in the scriptures. So these are some of the factors that we can bear in mind, we can consider. Is the action appropriate under the circumstances? That God's approval is there, and it is actually God's leading for us to be involved in that situation. If it is so, then we can properly trust God to undertake. That would be a proper manner of trusting God. We know that God is leading us in that direction, and we are responding to God. Then though it may appear to other people as something risky, there are dangers involved, we can properly trust God to undertake for us. That is correct. That will be a proper exercise of faith. But when we are walking in our own ways, whether it be the motive that's wrong, or even if the goal is right, but the whole way of approach and the doing of it is not what God desires of us, then we cannot then say, I can trust God that He will undertake. It will become a false sense of confidence, false sense of trusting God. I would now want to consider with you the second point, which I see is a rather important principle, which from time to time we will have to consider it and see how it applies to different areas of life. And that is the importance to recognize that there are principles and framework within which God wants us to work out our lives as responsible moral beings. This is a point that is important for us to meditate upon, to realize its implications. There are many implications as to how this works out in our lives, and this principle has an important bearing with what we are considering today. That there are principles, and there's also a framework within which God wants us to work out our lives as responsible moral beings. He wants us to be responsible. We are moral beings, and there are certain expectations that God has of us, and also that He wants to nurture in us. He doesn't want us to become irresponsible, to just act anyhow, and yet want Him to intervene, to undertake. That is, we cannot disregard and violate these principles, and yet still, in inverted commas, trust God that all will be well. This is at the heart of the problem when people put God to the test in the way we're considering this afternoon, the various examples. The wrong sense of trusting God that all will be well, when in fact they have disregarded or violated various important principles. They are not working within the framework that God desires of them. False sense that all will be well. This is a significant problem, and it is also a common area of failure. It's a common area of failure, as well as an area where people raise many question marks in their minds as they go through life. How come it happened this way? How come God did not undertake? And so on. If we reflect on this, we'll find that the issue is not that difficult for us to understand how God desires us to grow up, to grow into maturity, and He would not want to intervene in various contexts which we may want Him to intervene, because in His wisdom He sees that it is not meaningful for Him to intervene. So just as a child would also have to learn that fire burns, and that fire can cause pain and damage, and the child would have to learn that he cannot play with fire. So as he puts his hand to the fire, as he plays with it, he gets burned. He will have to learn that fire burns. just like many other dangerous activities that can hurt, that can injure the child, in the same way for us in the spiritual realm, as well as in our walk with God, whether it be physical or spiritual dangers, we have to learn these things and learn to exercise responsibility, care, caution. And some of these areas, they are dangerous. Not only can hurt and injure the child, it can even injure, it can even kill the child. And this is so also in the lives of believers. Sometimes the mistake, the failure can even result in physical death or spiritual problems of a very severe nature. The child will also have to learn that life is not just playing and games and doing whatever he feels like it, and yet thinking that all will be well, all will be fine, it will be alright with him. The child has to learn he cannot have that kind of attitude. Just keep on playing. Parents with children, we know that the parents will have to help the child to grow up to be disciplined, to recognize the need for discipline, things that are right, things that are wrong. And when a child grows up this way, learning how to discipline, to recognize things that are dangerous, what is proper, what is not proper, and then you'll find that this leads to a life that is healthy, a life that is meaningful. We reflect upon this for a while, it becomes quite clear to us as we reflect on how parents who knows how to bring up the children well, they will have to teach the children these things. Then the child's life will begin to have a quality, true meaning in life. A life is really healthy. The child will have to learn all these things. It cannot be that the child does just do all kinds of things that are not proper and yet hope to have a healthy, meaningful life. We can apply this also to Christian living, that God wants us to learn to work out our lives well, what is good, what is not good, what is proper, what is not proper, the things that are needful for healthy Christian living, the need to discipline ourselves. Unfortunately, some of us are stubborn, slow to learn, and perhaps we may say something like sometimes we see children or other forms where we see people who are stubborn, like persistent knocking the head against the wall. It's something that is foolish, is futile, is fruitless, is hurting. But some people are just stubborn and slow to learn, and they'll keep on knocking their head against the wall. They are slow to learn, slow to change their ways. And let us remind ourselves in this context that as Christians, it's no longer like children. Some of the things that children may do, the failures may not be very serious, although some of them can be quite serious. But for us as Christians, the stakes are high. And we must constantly remember that the enemy that we have, he will encourage us in this direction. He will encourage us to be stubborn, to do the things that are not good for us, and yet still thinking it's alright. So he will encourage us in this kind of life. He will tempt us in this kind of direction. He will also offer us many excuses for ourselves why we can go on doing it that way. He will also encourage us to blame other people every time the things that go wrong. The blame goes to other people, or to blame the circumstances, or to blame all kinds of things, to blame everything, but in the end refuse to recognize our own failures, where we have failed, where we need to take corrective measures, but to blame all kinds of things, but refusal to recognize our own failures and to do something about it. And we need to take note also that the evil one will seek by all means he knows how to make us do what is improper, and yet at the same time he will try to blind us and to prevent us from awakening to the truth of our unhealthy actions, or the state that we are in, or the need to correct ourselves. He'll try to blind us, prevent us from recognizing these things. Let us learn to cry out to the Lord for light, that we can see the situations accurately, to know the steps we need to take. Cry out to the Lord for light, for mercy, and for grace. while God still grants us the opportunity and before too much damage is done, let us look to the Lord and not persist stubbornly in areas that are not healthy, and yet still somehow vaguely hoping that things will turn out fine. As I mentioned, this is the way that God has created us as moral beings. There's a framework, there are principles in operation. And however hard we try to blame this or that or excuse ourselves in whatever form, if the things that we do are not proper, however hard we may, Brother Thomas, try to trust God to undertake, we are only putting God to the test. And as we violate the truths and principles, we offend them, we disregard them, we will be doing so, not only damaging our own lives, but in the course of it, we can also negatively affect the lives of others, as well as the Lord's work, and bring dishonor to His name. Let us spend some time to reflect on these things. Whether there are areas in our lives whereby we may have the false sense of confidence in God because our motives are not right, or neglect on our part to do the necessary, to exercise due care, to be responsible, or to be disciplined in our ways, in particular our spiritual life. Whether we have failed to take steps to abstain from wrongful indulgence in things that are hurting to our spiritual life, or refusal to discipline ourselves in the areas that are important to build up our lives, and yet still asking God for a healthy spiritual life. Let us in our hearts cry out to the Lord for light, that we may understand our situation, our context, that He may help us to see the issues clearly and how to correct ourselves. Our Father in Heaven, we do praise You and worship You, God worthy of all our praise and worship. And indeed, we know that we can have full confidence that You do care for us, that You do love us. For You have demonstrated Your love towards us. For while we yet sinners, when our ways were displeasing in Your sight, in our rebellion and the darkness of our ways, You loved us and You sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to die for our sins. And we know that even as You did not spare Your only begotten Son, but delivered Him up for us, we know that You will not withhold what is good for us. We know that You do care for us, You do watch over our lives, and You do make every provision for us unto godly living. Oh Lord, we thank You that this is so, and we can have full confidence because You are a God not only great in Your power, but also perfect in Your moral attributes. A God of love, kindness, goodness. A God who is faithful. And yet, Lord, we know that in spite of Your goodness towards us, Your love, Your provision, the many ways in which You've undertaken for our lives, we acknowledge, Father, that often our response to You has been poor. Oh Lord, we know that often we have grieved Your heart. We confess our failures. We ask for Your forgiveness. We thank You that You've been patient with us. Indeed, Your grace has abounded towards us. We ask that You will help us, teach us the seriousness of putting You to the test. Help us that we may not be presumptuous. Help us that we will not receive the grace of God in vain, trifle with Your grace and Your goodness, test Your patience, provoke You to anger. Lord, help us to know that You are also a consuming fire, a God of wrath and judgment against sin and all ungodliness. Help us to learn how to walk humbly before You day by day, to seek to walk in the truth and the light, to be open, to be responsive to you, to hearken to your voice, to be obedient to you. Help us that we will not be arrogant in our hearts. We will not harbor wrongful desires and attitudes. But our hearts may be open to you and to the truth. That indeed, Lord, we will not be stubborn, stiff-necked people. Help us, O Lord. Do a deep work in our hearts. Help us that in the various situations of life, we may know how to keep close to you, to walk in your ways according to your leading and your guidance. Help us not to enter into things that are not suitable for us, especially things that are dangerous. Help us in different situations of life to know how to trust you in the true sense of the word and not have false sense of confidence in your undertaking, in your sovereignty when we are not doing our part. Help us to learn to exercise our responsibilities, to exercise due care in all situations of life. Father, even now we ask that you will cleanse us from all our sins. We ask also that you bless the bread and the wine, and by your Spirit, help us to partake the Lord's Supper, able to receive the spiritual benefits that you intend for us, to be drawn to deeper union, fellowship with you, and with your people, that together with one heart, we may honor you and walk in your ways, and to know how to take our stand in submission to you and in rejection of all that comes from the powers of darkness, and the rejection of all the desires of the flesh and the temptations of this world. Help us that we may indeed earnestly walk in the truth and the light. All this we pray and ask in Jesus' name.